Good morning, good morning. We're going to look at chapter 3 of Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. So we'll give you time to get there. In verses 1 through 5, we're going to see that there's a mystery. Paul talks about a mystery. Verses 6 through 9, we're going to see what the mystery is. And then in verses 10 and 11, we're going to see the purpose of that mystery. And then to the end of the chapter 12 and 13, we're going to see what the blessing of the ministry or the mystery is. So when we talk about the mystery of the church today, guys, I want to take just a little, not a big rabbit hole, but I want to take a rabbit hole. I want to talk about not only the mystery of the church, how it was revealed to Paul, but I want to talk about the miracle of the church, because it was the birth of the church that we're going to be talking about. And when you guys think about the birth of a child, it is nothing short of a miracle. When you look at 9 months and you see each month what God is doing to that baby, eyelids, fingernails, toenails, toes, organs, it's a miracle that that kid even lands. Well, that's the way the church happened. When you see what God has done to get his church finally together to where he is the head of the body and we are the body, and how everybody was put into that one body by one spirit, it is nothing short of a miracle. And we're going to talk about that today. So beginning in we'll read verse 1 through 5. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you had heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So he starts off in verse 1, talking about being a prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. And then he stops in mid-sentence and begins to tell them, to teach them what he's actually praying about for them to know. And in verse 13, he picks up the same thing, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. So he starts out in verse 1 praying. Then he gives them the lesson on the mystery of the church, and then he picks up in verse 14 and says where he started off at. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. Why does he do that? He says, I want to pray for you, but before I do, I want to tell you more so that you'll understand what I'm talking about. You need to understand the truth so that you can respond the right way. MacArthur said, the fulfillment of the prayer depends on your understanding of the truth. There's no sense in praying for these people to uphold the truth that you don't understand. What is the truth here? That there's a mystery that was made known to Paul. That's the truth. And when we talk about a mystery, we're talking about something very specific. The New Testament refers to things that are mysteries, and what it means is something that was hidden in the past and is now revealed. Something that was you couldn't find back here, but now to Paul it was revealed, and he shares it. I got to stop here. When I was preparing this, when I'm preparing my messages, I just talk it. Out it comes. In the shower, walking around the house, I just want to hear what it sounds like. So one day, my wife so graciously does the laundry. She folds it up, puts it on my bed. I put my clothes away. So I'm in my mind, I'm going over and over this mystery, and I'm putting these clothes away, and I look down at the clothes, and I'm thinking, there's the mystery. There it is right there, one white sock. You guys know where I'm going with this, right? Two white socks enter into the same washer, then into the same dryer, and only one comes out. Something that was hidden, and one day it will be revealed in another shirt or something. That's the mystery. I mean, it's biblical, right? Two will be standing in the field, one will be taken, one left behind. It's biblical. So I'm thinking, this is the myth. In fact, not only was there one white sock, there was only one black sock. So it was a double mystery. Anyway, enough of the silliness. So the New Testament refers to these things that are mysteries. And again, what it means is something that was hidden that is now revealed. Okay, Paul already made mention back in chapter 1, verse 9. You can turn back there. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. That's one mystery that he talks about, and we're not going to cover that again. They're referred to by Jesus all the way back in Matthew. The disciples came to him and they asked, why are you talking to these guys in parables? He says, because it's only revealed to you the mysteries of the kingdom. Jesus referred to it all the way back in Matthew. And there's a number of them. You can go through the scriptures. There's a number of mysteries. Paul says that he is stewards of the mysteries of God. In Colossians, there's the mystery of Christ dwelling in you, the mystery of the incarnation, Israel's unbelief, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of the gospel, and it goes on and on. They're all over the New Testament. We know that there's no mysteries any longer because we have the final book that tells us all about it. So there's a number of these truths in the New Testament, but here Paul focuses on one. 1 through 5, we know there's a mystery. Here's the mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And that's something, that's the mystery. That's nothing, nothing was talked about in the Old Testament like that. Nothing was ever talked about to the Gentiles and the Jews in one living organism. It was never discussed in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean that the Gentiles weren't going to be saved. That's all over the Old Testament. Genesis, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And because of you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Isaiah gives a clear message that God will be kind and gracious to the Gentiles. And he said, is it a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. So the Gentiles are not thrown away. It's just that the Jews and Gentiles were not dwelling in one body and put there by one spirit. That's never talked about in the Old Testament. It doesn't talk about them in one spiritual organism. And this is what Paul expounds on. Verse 6, again, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ. And here's the deal, by the gospel. We'll get back to that. Okay? By the gospel. So when we see in verse 1 that Paul being a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles, what he means is that he wound up in prison preaching this message. The Jews hated it. They hate the Gentiles. It's talked about all over the New Testament. So Paul's thrown in prison because he's delivering this message that, hey, you and the Gentiles are going to be in one body. The Jews didn't want anything to do with it, and the idea of unity with the Gentiles was so foreign to a Jew, they basically ran Paul right into the arms of Roman authority, and what they did was they took him all the way to his execution. Not because of some doctrinal itch that Paul had coming around and preaching it, it was because he preached the Jews and the Gentiles were one body in Christ. Not just one body, but the same body. And if you guys follow the later chapters in Acts 18, 19, 20, 21, and the later chapters, you can see actually what Paul went through for the Gentiles. He was in prison when he wrote this epistle, and by then he had gone through numerous hearings before Agrippa, Festus, Felix, and then finally shipped to Rome and put in a Roman prison. Why? because he was trying to make the message of unity between the Jews and the Gentiles acceptable to the Jews. How deep was that hatred? They just hated each other. In fact, when Jesus told his disciples to go south, they said, don't go through Samaria. Well, all the way around it. So Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Christ for you, not by spiritual reality, but by actual experience. Verse 2, you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me. It's all about the stewardship that God gave me by grace. In verse 3, it's all because of the revelation that was made known to me about the mystery. Verse 4, so that you could understand my insight into the mystery. In verse 5, it was something that was hidden and is now revealed. And what is it? Verse 6 again, that the Jews and Gentiles are part of the same body. Guys, this is nothing new here. In fact, if you go all the way back to chapter 2, all the way back, go a half a chapter back to verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 11, wherefore remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, which are called, and you read all the way down, it says, for he is our peace who had made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, to make in himself two, one man, so making peace. It's talked about, it started in chapter 2. This is a continuation of it, that they should dwell together. And Paul wants them to understand. So he says, for this cause, and then he stops, as I said, and he begins to give them a detailed look at what the mystery was. And then he resumes in verse 14. That's the mystery of the church. Jews and Gentiles baptized into one body, the same body by the same Spirit. And we know that. We know that. When we look at the Scripture, we know that that's what it is. It's one body. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female. We're all in one body, and we know that. How does it happen? And as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, this is a miracle. This is not just some kind of head knowledge, man, that we know that the Jews and the Gentiles would dwell in one body. This is a miracle how this came about. Look at verse 6. How did it happen? The end of verse 6? By the gospel. Remember Carmen? He said it. Tell it to you once. Tell it to you twice. Only thing going to change this world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what happened. Follow me on this. Remember, when we think of how God made this happen, it's a bigger miracle. The church, the birth of the church is a miracle. This is just a, when I think about it, I think, how does this happen? And when I think about this, I'm thinking, if God can do this in the world, why can't I trust him in my life, in daily things to guide me through my daily life? And to trust him, when you see stuff like this, why can't we just believe him and trust him in everything? Follow me on this. Remember, it happened by the gospel. First in Matthew, if you go back to Matthew chapter 16, you can write, we don't have time to go there. But in 16, verse 18 through 19, I say unto you that you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Not the keys to the church, the keys to the kingdom. Kingdom of heaven in the sphere of Christian profession. Follow me on this. First Peter opened the door of Christian opportunity to Israel on Pentecost, to the Samaritans. Is it Samaritans or Samaritans? Samaritans, thank you. I'm taking away T's and adding T's. I don't know what the heck it is. But anyway, Philip, or he opened the door to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. Three different situations, and we'll see that as we go on. Now, I had to stop and ask myself, if I were a reporter, how would I report this? How would I put this on paper and distribute it to the world? What would I write? How would I write this? In Acts 1, and we could turn there because we're going to go through Acts real quick. In Acts chapter 1, and we'll go through it here. In Acts chapter 1, we know that Jesus is resurrected, and he tells his disciples, his apostles, I want you to go back to Jerusalem, and I want you to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. So they do that. Up he goes. Why are you staring like that? It's the same way he went up, same way he's coming back down. Go to Jerusalem. They go to Jerusalem, and they go into the upper room, and they're waiting for the Spirit. Chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin speaking in tongues. What's interesting about this is that when this was noised abroad, in verse 6 of chapter 2, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. So the Spirit comes, these guys are speaking in tongues, and everybody understands what they're saying. These Jews are coming from all over the world for this feast at Pentecost. And they hear this going, what do you think they were preaching? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're hearing it in their own language. They heard the gospel in their own language, and it was a miracle. So they're speaking in tongues, and now you have these naysayers that show up. Ah, these people are drunk. They don't know what they're doing. Peter stands up, first key. Remember he was given the keys? First key. They're not drunk. They're not drunk, guys. Now, how would you report this? Peter stands up, and in our modern-day world, he would be looking down the barrel of a sniper. That's what he's doing here, standing up like this. They could have taken him out like that. And he stands up and he says, no, they're not drunk. This is what Joel said would happen. And he begins telling them about Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, who was approved by signs and miracles and wonders, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, and you could actually hear the hammer of the rifle being drawn. You have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, because it was not possible that death could hold him. That's the message in the book of Acts. He's alive. He's not dead. The resurrection was the message. And he goes on to say, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. There it is, first key, message going out to the Jews. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. First progress report on the church, you can read about it in verse 41 through verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. How did it happen? By the gospel. So there's the message to the Jews. And then what happens? You have Stephen, if you turn over to chapter 7, Stephen being stoned. And there's just these verses that you pick up as you read about it. Stephen is standing up and he goes through the whole history of Israel. And he's telling him, you crucified this guy. And what did they do? They stoned him. And in verse 58 of chapter 7, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. He was there consenting unto it. In chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. There it is. The church that was at Jerusalem. First key goes out to the Jews. Here's the miracle of it all. Here's the miracle of it all. In fact, at first glance, when you look at Stephen, what was going on here, at first glance, the death of Stephen seemed to be pointless and a negative factor. Satan wins. Church done. It's over. Stephen, the great evangelist, gone. In reality, it was a positive factor. It led to the first great missionary outreach by the early church. Satan's attempt to stamp out the church's fire merely scattered the embers and started new fires around the world. Miracle after miracle. In the words of the early church father Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. So when we turn to chapter 8 and we look at verse 4, here's the miracle. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, doing what? Preaching the word. Miracle number one. It's the beginning of the outreach of the church. So, again, Philip in verse 5, then went Philip down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. This is crazy. Philip is a Jew, and he's going down to Samaria. And again, we know that the Samaritans hated the Jews and vice versa. In John chapter 4, verse 9, remember the woman, Samaria? How are you being a Jew asking me for something? The Jews have nothing to do with people like me. Well, why are you asking me that? So the Jews had nothing to do with the Gentiles. So Philip goes to Samaria. And if you look at verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now watch this. Now remember, they're in Samaria. Simon's there. In verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent it to them Peter. Why would they do that? They believed. Why aren't they filled with the Spirit? That's how it happens, right? Wrong. Why would they have to go get Philip? Remember, there was a bitter rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans. Watch this. If the Samaritans had received the Spirit independent of the Jerusalem church, that bitterness would have continued. And the possibility of two separate churches existed, the Jewish church and the Samaritan church. So by delaying the Spirit coming until Peter and John arrived, God preserved the unity of the church. So they send back to Jerusalem, where's Peter? Get Peter down here. We need him. He goes down there, opens up the second key to the Samaritans. Spirit's poured out. Now you don't have two separate churches fighting. You've got the Samaritans and the Jews in one body, and God preserved the unity of the church. It's a miracle how it came to be. When you think about stuff like this, how can I not believe him in my daily life? How can I not trust him in everything? Ephesians chapter 3, when we go back there, it says that all men might know the fellowship of the mystery. That was the key, that they would understand. You guys are in one body now. You're the same family now. So we have just witnessed the Samaritan Pentecost, and the Jews needed to know that also. So the gospel had been welcomed by the Samaritans, but would the Samaritans be welcomed by the Jews? Peter and John were so convinced of God's working among the Samaritans that when they returned to Jerusalem, they shared the gospel with the Samaritans. In fact, in all of their villages, look at verse 25 of chapter 8. And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Isn't that great? Jews, Samaritans, same body. So we have the gospel going to Samaria and the Samaritan Pentecost. The Jews needed to know it, and they needed to know what was going on. After all of this, the Lord throws in the story of the Ethiopian, which to me is another miracle in itself. When I read the next verse, I'm reminded again that man has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, only him. Look at verse 26. And an angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, arise, go down toward the south, by the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. You're asking, Robert, why are we looking at this? Because it's a miracle. We're talking about the mystery of the church, how it came together. We're talking about the miracle of the church, how it came together. Just a little history on this. the road descended from Jerusalem to Gaza, southwest of Jerusalem, near the Mediterranean coast of Palestine. Gaza was the last settlement before the desert wasteland stretching to Egypt. It's a strange request here to go down to the south, the road that leads to Gaza, because there are two roads from Jerusalem that lead to Gaza. The Spirit commands Philip to take the one that was rarely used. In some of the commentaries, toward the south is translated at noon, which would have made the command even more unusual. I. Howard Marshall says, at noon, the road would be deserted of travelers because of the heat. It's in the desert. So what you have is a road that is rarely used, and at noon, never used, and the angel says, go, and this was no mere chance encounter. On a road that's rarely used and never used because of the heat, the Spirit tells Philip, that's the way I want you to go. So right here, the gospel would take a leap from the Samaritans to the end of the earth, and in this case, Africa. It's interesting how God is concerned with one soul. And the reason I share this is because God not only builds his church by many, Peter standing up on Pentecost, one soul. He's concerned. One soul at a time, he builds his church. Another miracle. One soul at a time. The Ethiopian treasurer, just a quick history so we can just get the whole picture of this trip that he was making. He was probably a convert to Judaism, had a great yearning to know the God of Israel, demonstrated by what he was reading. He was reading out of Isaiah, and that's when Philip went up. You understand what you're talking about, what you're reading here? How can I except somebody explain it to me? Anyway, the fact also that he had to travel at least 750 miles one way to worship at Jerusalem. It would have taken him and his servants at least 30 days by chariot. How long would he have stayed? Who knows, a month? And then he faced the return trip. So at least a quarter of the year he spent traveling to Jerusalem to worship God. Why would he do this? He wasn't even welcome there. In fact, Deuteronomy says, the law prohibited eunuchs from entering the Lord's assembly. However, Isaiah 56, 3 through 5 predicts great blessing for the eunuchs, great blessings for the eunuchs in the millennial age. What would he even know about the Jews? This is God's doing again. It's a miracle how he brought all this together. And I would encourage you, we don't have time now, but I would encourage you to go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and read about how the queen of the south came up and listened to Solomon in all of his wisdom. Takes it back home, down to the south. Jesus confirms that in Matthew 12. And then she goes back home, and here you have the eunuch coming up from the south. Salvation is of the Lord, not man. She comes up and listens to Solomon, goes back home. Who knows what she spread down there? But here's a eunuch making his way from there back up here to hear, to worship in Jerusalem. Salvation is of the Lord, not of man. And then we have Paul entering in, spends a little time with the Lord and returns to Damascus in chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 32, Peter's on the move now. Remember, two keys, Jews, Samaritans. Now Peter's on the move again. Verse 38, Dorcas gets sick, and the disciples call for him. She's in Joppa. Guys, follow me on this. We're going to move through it quick. She's at Joppa, and then he goes there, and Dorcas is healed. And it says, it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon the tanner. Now, he's in Joppa. While this is going on, in chapter 10, you can read, there was a guy, Cornelius, who had a vision from the Lord, send men to Joppa and get Peter. In the meantime, Peter's in Joppa and decides to go up on the roof to take a nap. And as he goes up there, he has this vision, this sheet comes down, and it's got all kinds of unclean food in it that the Jews would hate. Pigs, pork chops, pork roast, it's all there. Peter says, I can't eat that. And the Lord says, listen, what I have determined to be clean, it's clean. So while Cornelius is having his dream, Peter's having his dream. While he's in his dream, he hears this on the door. Hey, Peter, we got to bring you back to Cornelius. He's got to talk to you about something, man. And Peter goes back there to the house of Cornelius, and it says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes on him shall receive remission of their sins. That was Peter's message when he got to the house of Cornelius. Miracle. How does this happen, man? He goes into the Gentiles and he preaches the gospel. And as he's preaching the gospel, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them who heard the word. It's a picture actually of what actually happens today as far as salvation goes. We preach the word of God, people believe, build with the Spirit. So now you have the Jews, the Samaritans, and now the third key, the Gentiles. And it's a miracle how we got there. It's a miracle how we got there. Galatians chapter 3 tells us, you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you has been baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, yada, yada, yada. You know the verse. One body now, put in by one Spirit. And again, when I see this, I have to ask myself, when I see how God moves in situations, how when they thought it was coming to an end, when Stephen was stoned, I think of my own life, when things happen in my life, and I think that it's over. Nothing good is going to happen. Instead of asking, what do I need to learn here? What kind of example can I be here in this situation to those that are watching? And before you know it, because of Stephen's death, out goes the gospel, a positive return. That's the mystery that Paul is talking about. That's the miracle of the church. And look what Paul says, and we can go back now. In fact, you know what? We're still in Acts. In chapter 11 of Acts, when Peter was, in verse 2, when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the Jews contended with him, saying, you went in to men of uncircumcised, and you ate with them. Again, there's still the hatred there. Peter delivers the message to the big dogs up in Jerusalem, and he says, hey, man. And he reviews the whole thing with the house of Cornelius, and he goes, listen, I didn't understand what was going on either. But in verse 16 of chapter 11, he says, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them, and here it is. Here it is, with people that say the church started in the book of Revelation, wherever it started. Here it is. For as much then as God gave them the same gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? He gave everybody the same Spirit. In fact, when he goes up into Jerusalem in chapter 15, he says the same thing. God gave unto them the same Spirit that he gave unto us. One body, one miracle. Back into Ephesians. A little bit of a cough. Verse 7 through 9, Paul says, I'm a preacher of this. This stuff that we just talked about, I'm a preacher of it. And that's exactly what he's doing. Paul was probably wanted to say, do you understand now why this is such a gift to me? After seeing the miracle of the church, do you understand why it's such a gift? And it was given to me to preach. Verse 7. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things in Christ. I was made a minister, he says, I'm preaching this miracle. So no one could say that it wasn't given. I didn't ask for it. Paul says, I didn't ask for it. It was divinely appointed. I was made a minister, and the word actually means the servant to a king. One who serves. Paul says, I was made this kind of a minister according to the gift of grace. Not only a gift, but a gift of the grace of God. It wasn't earned. It was gracious, giving me something I did not deserve. And again, he says in verse 8, it was a gift to do this. To do what? To preach. You see, there was nothing that Paul did, nothing that he could have done, nothing that he earned in any way. He was a minister, a servant, because God made him a servant. He was humbly a servant of the king. And when we enter into anything this way, let me tell you something, guys. I have a problem. My pride. I have a problem with my pride. I really do. I'm a prideful guy. And it was hard for me to stand up here and tell you what was going on in my life because of that. It's a problem that I have, but when we enter into life humble before the king, a humble servant of the king, what happens is when we enter in with that perspective, we are dealing from a position of power when we enter in humble. And that's what Paul says he was. There was the effectual working of divine power. Divine power works in the servant's part. And what does Paul preach? In verse 8, he preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. They are beyond any kind of searching. They can't be measured. There is no bottom. What are they? All the truths about him, about Christ, and all that he means to us. The second gift of grace in verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Guys, it's the church family. And let me tell you something, there's nothing like a church family. Nothing. It means association, community, communion, joint participation, to share what one has in anything. You get the idea? Paul wants everyone to see that and participate in it. Why? Why does he want this to happen? What is the purpose of all this preaching that Paul does? What's the purpose of everything we just talked about? Here we go. This is the third point, verse 10. To the intent now that under principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Isn't that something? So that everybody looking on, watching the church, can see the manifold wisdom of God. Especially the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. They could see how wise God is. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Here we go. What is the eternal purpose? Why did he establish the church? Why is the mystery to be preached? In order that the purpose might be fulfilled, which was that the angels might see the wisdom of God. Something is going to show how powerful God is. He's better than everything. Hebrews tells us he has a better name than everybody, Son of God. Hebrews 11 says everything's going to perish, but you're going to remain. You are powerful. You are wise. That's the eternal purpose. That's the wisdom and greatness of God, and that it might be made known to everyone. Here's the question. How would he see it? How is all these people going to see the manifold wisdom of God? How's it going to be made known unto them? To the intent now that under principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church. We're being watched on a daily basis. Not only by the way the church was established is God's power going to be revealed. Not only the way the church was established and brought together, but by the way the church conducts itself. When we live in this fellowship of the mystery that Paul is talking about and conduct ourselves in obedience to our head, he is glorified. The angels are watching everything that we do. There's another place in Scripture where it says this, that the angels are looking on. There's another place in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You don't need to turn there. You can look at it later. For man did not come from woman, but woman from the man. Neither was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority on her head, her own head, because of angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of the man, and on we go. So here we go. There's the submission passage. Let me tell you something. I'm not advocating head coverings. My point is this. I'm not singling anybody out. The angels are watching, ladies. The angels are watching what you do. I don't know if you realize it, but we, ladies, you have a pretty powerful ministry in the church. My point is this. I'm not advocating this, not doing that. My point is this. There's not a more powerful witness to the angels than when a woman fulfills the role that God has given her. When a woman fulfills that role in anything, whether it's in her marriage, whether it's in church, whether it's in godly living, anything in the church, she is one of the most powerful witnesses for the Lord. Why? Because it's a complete reverse of what happened in the garden. She is obedient to God. And there is not a more powerful witness than the way we live our lives in the body, by our love, by our ministry, by our relationships with each other, with other believers, by the way we conduct ourselves in the body. We can present a testimony to the angels that will cause them to glorify God. And when there's dissension in the church, he's laughed at. When there's disagreement in the church, he's laughed at. When we go home and after smiling and loving everybody, and we go home and talk about everybody, God rest their soul, God bless their soul. You know, we can talk about anything we want as long as we end it with that. It's spiritual. I can't stand that guy, God bless his soul. So we sit here and we smile at each other and we go home and talk about everybody. The angels are looking on, and God is laughed at. MacArthur said, God is the teacher. The universe is the classroom. The angels are the students, and the lesson is wisdom. And when the lesson is taught well by a church that is what it ought to be, God is glorified, and that is the purpose of the church. We need to keep our act together, guys. Ladies, guys, everybody. We need to keep our act together. The angels are watching everything that we do. And when we do what we're supposed to do, God is glorified. Here's the privilege of the mystery, and we'll close with this. Look at verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. Isn't that something? We have freedom of speaking with him. Unreserved in speech, open. You get the idea. Free and fearless confidence. When we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can walk right into his presence at any time and say whatever we want without any hindrance at all, without any guilt at all. We can talk about anything. Can you imagine what this meant to a Jewish believer? It was once a year for them, and only the high priest could go in. Paul says it's different now. We can just walk right in. We can walk right in. Hebrews tells us that. Seeing then that we have this one that we can do that with, seeing then that we have this one, let us enter in with boldness, with confidence. Guys, I'm cutting it short here. You who are partakers in the body, consider this guy. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 tells us. And in verse 16, it's a continuation of that. Let us hold on and come in boldly. No guilt, no nothing. Let us enter in verse. That we can have this mercy in our time of need. Because we are a member of his body, because we have been put into that body, we can enter into his presence at any time in our time of need and ask him for what we need at any time. And Paul says, listen, Wherefore, I desire that you don't faint at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. We can walk right into the presence of the eternal God with boldness, talk about anything, especially in our time of need. And if all of this is so wonderful, don't worry about me, Paul says. My suffering is all for you. Just learn the message. Just learn the message. It's worth it. See the miracle of God and the birth of the church and understand how powerful he is, and then display that to everybody who's looking on by the way we conduct ourselves. Father, may we learn from this today. In Jesus' name, amen.